Sermon today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 8 through 12 and preaching especially on verses 8 and 9 in this passage. Please listen to God's word. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. As I said, our passage this morning will be verses 8 and 9, concentrating on how love motivates Christian charity. How love motivates Christian charity. A couple of weeks ago, there was a terrible snowstorm in Pennsylvania that blocked one of the major arteries east-west, and there were people that were stranded on the interstates for about 24 hours, just stranded in their cars. And one of the human interest stories that came out of that experience was a family with two small children were on the road that day. And they had been traveling quite a while, and they didn't have very much gas left, and it was bitter cold. And a trucker behind them noticed what was going on, noticed them huddling, trying to stay warm in their car. And he had a great big semi, a big cab, great big tanks of gasoline. His truck could run all night long, could probably run for 2 or 3 days without gassing up. And he invited that family to get into his cab with him. And they made it through a bitterly cold night in the cab of that truck. As the news media likes, they capture a story like this and they ask, "What were you thinking?" It's a great news question, I think. What was going through your mind at this? In so many words, they were asking, "What motivated you?" And the simple answer was, I saw they were cold. I saw they were in need, and I saw what I had, and I invited them. It's as almost as if he were saying, what else could I have done? What else should I have done? We could press it further in the light of this passage and imagine the reporter asking that truck driver, "So where does that come from? Did somebody order you to take in this family? Did you get on your CB radio and get clearance with your boss so that you could have somebody else in your truck? Or maybe your boss told you that you had to do this. Did somebody command you to do this?" And again, you could probably imagine the trucker saying, "What a silly question. Of course not. Of course not." He saw the need that was there and he addressed it. Paul in this passage says, "I speak not from commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love." And it draws out this very important aspect of Christian charity, that love motivates charity. And in fact, if love doesn't motivate charity, we will see that it becomes something very different than charity. True love responds to the need as it sees it. But false love responds only when ordered. As we think about love motivating charity this morning, I'll take two different points to elaborate on this. First of all, how love motivates. And second, how Christ motivates. How love motivates and how Christ motivates. And they go together, as you will see. Paul says that he didn't speak by commandment. This is important for another reason, because in the first seven verses, Paul has been driving home the point that charity is part of the fruit of godliness. It's what naturally grows because of what Christ has done for us. And following Paul in my last sermon on this passage, I said that if we are sincere in our Christian profession, charity is a proof of that sincerity. Does Paul then contradict himself when he says that he did not command it? It's a necessary proof. It's a necessary aspect of our Christian faith. Paul says he's not commanding it. Can we bring these two together? Well, of course we can. Here's how. In the first place, the fruit of our faith will lead us necessarily to practice charity. It has no need of being commanded. It would be like going out into your garden this summer and telling your tomato plants, ordering your tomato plants to grow tomatoes. Did any of you go out last summer and stand over your tomato plants that way and threaten them and order them to grow tomatoes? I hope not. You don't need to, do you? Why is that? Because God made them to grow tomatoes. That's what naturally happens. They don't need to be told to do that. God has made them to do that. And in a very similar way, God has made you as Christians to bear fruit. It is something that will be added by the Spirit to us. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." He made us to do that. On a very basic level, Christian faith will produce fruit. It will produce the fruit of charity. Now, as I said last week, the graces of God are things that we practice. They're something we can grow in and excel in. It includes encouragement and nurture so that we would indeed excel in these graces. But if it has to be ordered, then something just isn't right. To follow the analogy of my tomato plants, a tomato plant that doesn't bear tomatoes is dealt with as well, isn't it? The tomato plant that is diseased or that is not growing fruit, I dig up and I throw away. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. So Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm not commanding this. This is part of the Christian faith. In the first place, it's that natural fruit. And how does it come? It's because the Spirit of God is living in us. In the second place, how one practices that charity is not a matter of commandment. And Paul used the Macedonians as an example here. He held them up as a good example of charity for the Corinthians. Note very well, though, that Paul doesn't say how much the Macedonians gave. He says they were poor and they gave out of their poverty, but he doesn't set a quota, and he doesn't come with a special rule to come to the church in Corinth and say, this is what you shall give. This is how your charity will be enacted. For the Macedonians, it probably wasn't a huge amount of money, but because they were willing from the heart, they gave to help the Jerusalem church. And so too, Paul urged the Corinthians to give, not out of compulsion, but out of love. And so we learn something very important about Christian charity and faith and love because of this. One commentator has put it this way: true love will respond liberally to a need, whereas false love responds only when ordered. Giving to others is the fruit of our love, he says. If we say we love but do not give, or if we give only under compulsion, then we do not truly love others. It draws to light our understanding about love. We often equate love to the emotion or the feeling. We feel affectionate or appreciated or safe, and we equate that with love. There is part of that in the biblical notion of love, but it goes a lot deeper. When the Bible talks about love, it's talking about an act of the will. It's talking about an action, not just an emotion. I'll elaborate on this later, because God's love is the perfect example, and we'll come to think about how Christ motivates us. But look at how God has loved us. The Bible says very clearly that God did not love us because we were lovely or lovable. He chose to love you. It was an act of His will to love you. And it's the depth of that love that connects us then with Christ and connects us with other believers. In a very similar way, you might think of the love of a husband and wife, or the love of brothers and sisters. Do you love your brother or your sister because they're lovable? I won't put you on the spot. On good days, you would probably say, "Oh, yes, they are." On bad days, you probably go, "Your brother or your sister knows how to get under your skin, don't they?" But you have chosen to love them. You have chosen to treat them as your friend, not your enemy. Not because they're lovable, but because you have chosen to love them. And God has chosen to love you and Jesus Christ. Where does charity come from, and how do we practice this? It's because we love. It's because we choose to be united together. And just like you might rise up in defense of your brother or sister when they're in trouble, so too as the body of Christ, we rise up in defense of those who are hurting, those who are in need. As a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, the love that we have for each other leads us to be concerned when one is hurting or one is in need. Love is that decision, that action to be connected, to reach into that situation, to reach in with an arm and a shoulder to cry on, with hands to help out, with finances when those are necessary, because we love, not because we're commanded, not because we're obligated to do so. Here again, brothers and sisters can know how this works. The love that comes when your parent says, "Shake hands and make up," can come grudgingly. And you may go through the motion, but store up hatred in your heart, and you have not loved and forgiven. And I bet that if you're still storing up that grudging heart, that if you see your brother or sister fall on their bike and skin their knee, you probably would think, yeah, they got what they deserved. Instead, our love, when we love, we do not store up grudges. We do genuinely go to help. In the Christian church, that type of love motivates us. It's not one that's grudging or obligated. It's not one that comes because we have to do it. It's because we love. Because we've committed to love. And therefore we act. We are motivated, secondly, by what Christ has done for us. How is it that Christ motivates us? Matthew Henry says, well, the best arguments for Christian duties are those that are taken from the love of Christ that constrains us. Paul has already held up the Macedonians as an example of charity, and now he turns to the best example of all, that of Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We have a world that wants to be rich, don't we? A multi-million dollar jackpot in the lottery this week has been all over the news. Someone has instantly become rich. The riches of Jesus Christ make everything else pale in comparison. The riches of Christ are an everlasting richness, an everlasting treasure, one that will never be taken away. And Jesus Christ set aside those riches for your sake. Jesus Christ set aside the fellowship that he had with the Father. He set aside the glories of heaven itself. And he became man. And not just any man, but Philippians says a man born in a low condition. Paul says he was made under the law, the lawgiver coming to obey. And he underwent all of the trials of this life. All of the trials that you and I face. And it didn't stop there. Jesus Christ submitted himself to die on the cross in our place. The Son of God, who knew no sin, took your sin on himself. He stooped and humbled himself. And though he was rich, he became poor. So that you might be rich. Our shorter catechism talks about the humiliation of Christ. And it enumerates some of those ways that Jesus Christ was made humble. How he was humiliated. How he became poor. Christ's humiliation consists in his being born. And that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life. The wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That's the humiliation of Christ. That's his being made poor. Catechism doesn't ask right there, but I think it would be appropriate at that point to ask, for what purpose? It actually asks it a little bit earlier when it talks about the mediation of Christ. But Paul brings these two things together right here in this verse. For what purpose was he made poor? For you. That's the incredible answer that Paul gives. Why did he humble himself? Why did he become poor? That you, through his poverty, might become rich. For your sakes he became poor. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sacrificed all of those things. He sacrificed himself for you. That laying aside of all of those glories, all of those riches, are so that you might be rich. I read in our call to worship from Isaiah chapter 53. That whole passage is one that meditates on our suffering servant and how by his stripes we are healed. How through his humiliation we know the forgiveness of our sins. It's a passage that I give to you as one to meditate on how Jesus Christ has humbled himself and become poor for our sakes. Paul's use of Christ here is for a very important purpose. He draws the work of Christ into Christian charity, and for good reason. He's not just writing a systematic theology at this point, although there's good systematic theology to be contained here. Paul is using what Christ has done to motivate us to Christian charity. Paul uses the example of Christ and the love of Christ to prompt the church to excel in the grace of charity. It's as if he's saying, you know what Christ has done for you. You know he was rich and yet became poor for your sake. You know this. So you too should be rich towards in grace towards those around you. You too should follow this example of Jesus Christ in being motivated by love to practice Christian charity. This fits what Paul says in verse 8, I don't speak by commandment. In other words, the greatness of Christ's gift is one that just overflows into Christian charity. But Paul says, I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. In other words, your love for Christ and his love for you will be shown as you interact with others. In Philippians chapter 2, another place where Paul talks about the example of Jesus Christ, he uses it as well to demonstrate the attitude that we are supposed to have. Once more, it's a passage that we have great Christology, great systematic theology that is gleaned from Philippians 2, but it's for a practical purpose. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, says Paul, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Brothers and sisters, you know the grace of Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet he became poor for you, for your sakes. May that love that Christ has poured out on you overflow then to show love to the body of Christ and those that are in need. May it come not by command or obligation, but as that natural outflowing of what Christ has done for you. It draws me to conclude with two very practical considerations. And they have to do with our motivations when we practice charity. The first practical guideline for charity is that it must have the right motive. It must be motivated by love. It must be motivated by the love that we have for Christ and that Christ has for us. It's that fruit that is born by being in communion with our Savior. It must be motivated by then love for the one that Christ loves himself, for the church. It must be motivated by love like Christ had in compassion for the world. It must be motivated by love. For me, I compare it to being around someone who has a contagious smile or a contagious laugh. Have you ever got the giggles? Ever been around somebody that got the giggles? It doesn't take long for that to spread to someone else, does it? And that other person doesn't come and twist your arm and say, "Laugh, why don't you laugh?" No, the giggles just are contagious. And may the love of God be this contagious nature in our charity. That since we know the riches of Christ, may it infect us with a self-sacrificing love for each other. Secondly, and this is a corollary, it's really the negative. Motivation cannot be from compulsion. Charity cannot come by compulsion. In fact, compulsion or commandment comes at charity from the wrong angle altogether. It comes from the angle of the attitude of do this and live. Give to the Lord, give to the poor, and then God will be happy with you. That's the compulsion that is often brought to the work of charity. You give and you will get. Do this and live. But if that's the case, our motivation will be greedy. It will be grudging. We will clutch those earthly possessions to ourselves and show that we don't really understand what Christ has done for us. The more and more that we clutch to our stuff, the more and more that idol has claim in our heart. The motive cannot be compulsion. Those two practical guidelines are about something inward. And so let me close by giving counsel on how to affect what's inside. How is it that we affect motives? Let me give you the practice of meditation as being very important, as being instrumental in affecting the attitudes and affections of our hearts. Meditation is to deliberately turn your thoughts and your heart towards God. It's a deliberate letting the words of Christ run over and over in your mind so that His words and His values become the way that you evaluate what you see in the world. It's a deliberately bringing up in your mind constantly throughout the day what the Lord is teaching you through your devotions. This takes some diligence and it takes a little bit of creativity and planning. I know some that carry around a packet of verses in their pockets. The navigator's topical memory system, they carry around purposefully so that they would be storing up God's Word, memorizing it, and meditating on it as they have free times during the day. I know others that write scripture or write applications down on note cards and put them on the dashboard of their car or by the sink or on their mirror so that they see it in the mornings. They're deliberately turning their minds to the things of the Lord and meditating on His words and His values so that the love of Christ would fill us and would affect our motivations and our affections. And I would give you three different passages for you to store up and to meditate on, along with 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, which I'd counsel you to memorize. I give you these three passages that demonstrate the riches of Christ and how He has become poor. I've touched on them already this morning. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and Philippians chapter 2. These are passages that the glory of Christ's riches shine through, and His humiliation, how He set aside those glories, how He humbled Himself even to death on the cross. And it's for you. These passages all point to what our Redeemer has done for us. Table Talk, and speaking of this passage, asks these three questions. What did Jesus Christ give up for you? Is it too much to ask that you give to those brethren who are in need? Do you give because you have to, or because you love Christ and are grateful for what He has done for you? As you meditate on those passages, think of those questions of what Christ has done for you and how, out of love and gratitude for what He has done, how that motivates you to show charity and love to others. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. O Lord God, we thank You for the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. You have blessed us in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing. You have taught us that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, inheritors of eternal life. We know the grace of God applied to us day by day. Lord, as You have stooped to save us, may You stir up in us this same type of love. May You stir up in us a fervency of desire to be connected with You and with other believers. May it come naturally. You've made us to do this. May we practice it as well and grow in this Christian grace, excelling in charity. And most of all, Lord, I pray that we would be motivated genuinely by the love that You have shown to us, the love that we have for You, the love that we have for brothers and sisters in Christ, and for a world that needs You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We sang the earlier portions of Psalm 22. We'll close with its conclusion. The glorious conclusion of our Savior Jesus Christ is that He suffered for us, that He suffered for His church, and that glorious purpose is one that He is accomplishing day by day. The love of Christ constrains us. And this is a psalm that demonstrates the love of our Savior Jesus. We'll sing Psalm 22, let's stand to praise.